Let us worship God, let us sing to his praise and glory from the 23rd Psalm, singing to the tune Orlington, "The Lord's my shepherd, I'll not want." Let us pray. Our gracious and eternal God, we come before thy holy presence on this morning of thy holy day to offer unto thee the worship and the praise and the thanksgiving of our hearts for thy bountiful goodness unto us, and for the grace that thou dost lavish upon us in Jesus Christ, our Lord. We come to thee in his dear name, rejoicing in the access that we have through him to thy presence and to thy favor and to thy heart of love. We thank thee, O God, that thou, great and holy as thou art pleased to be known as the shepherd of thy people. We bless thee, Lord, for thy shepherd care. Thou dost lead us by green pastures and by the still waters. Thou dost lead our footsteps in the paths of righteousness for thy great name's sake. Thou preparest a table before us in the presence of our enemies, and we rejoice in the glad consciousness that is ours even now as we gather together in thy house, that thou hast set before us a feast in thy holy word. And we pray that thou, whose presence ever makes the feast, will be pleased to be our host today, to minister thy grace and thy love and thy sufficiency for all our many needs, as we tell them out unto thee now in the quietness of the sanctuary. O God, our Lord, we long to meet with thee, the living God. Our heart and our flesh cry out unto thee. Wilt thou in mercy meet with us this day and bless us and do us good in the worship of thy house? By thy Holy Spirit, O God, wilt thou make thy word live to our hearts? Break thou the bread of life unto us, we beseech thee, O Lord our God, and feed us with living manna. So wilt thou receive the thanksgiving and praise and worship of our hearts this day. Gladden us, we beseech thee, O God, with thy presence, and hallow our worship with a touch of thy blessed Holy Spirit, through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen. The hymn number 438, The King of Love My Shepherd Is, Whose Goodness Faileth Never. 438. we were not able to finish our study last Sunday morning on this passage where Paul speaks of the institution of the gifts of ministry in the church by the ascended Lord. And so we are continuing and hopefully finish it today. Last time, to recap and to summarize, I pointed out that the last verse of chapter 3 in Ephesians, "Unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen." That is fulfilled in what follows. And this is the way that glory is given him by the saints being perfected and brought into the proper condition unto maturity and in maturity. We also spoke in some detail about the gifts of ministry, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, and we expounded these words at some length and said, particularly, apostles and prophets were given the responsibility of establishing the norm of the apostolic gospel by their preaching and their writing. And as such, they are no longer to the fore. They were a one-off, if you like. They were a unique gift to the church in that sense, because once the norm of the apostolic gospel is established, that's it, and it doesn't need to be established again. Evangelists, we said, were those who proclaim the mighty acts of God to men, pastors and teachers, teaching the scriptures, probing men's hearts and lives with the word, and bringing to light the basic human problems which require incisive pastoral care and counsel to bring relief and blessing and renewal to God's people. Now, that's really as far as we got last Sunday, apart from underlining the purpose of this ministry, which Paul says in verse 12 is for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, there are varying renderings of this 12th verse. The authorized version here gives a threefold division: the perfecting of the saints, comma, the work of the ministry. Ministry here is diaconia and refers to service rather than preaching as such. It's not the work of the pulpit ministry that's in view. It is the service that we are to render. And thirdly, for the edifying of the body of Christ. And numbers of commentators down history of the church have taken the verse in this threefold way. But it's open to question on linguistic and grammatical grounds whether that is the way to take it, and it's perhaps better to adopt a twofold division of the verse, as some of the modern versions do, with a view to the equipment of the saints for the service they are to render, comma, and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Or to take the three phrases as successive and dependent on one another, and translate like this: with a view to the full equipment of the saints for the work of service they have each to do in order to the building up of the body of Christ. Now, my own feeling is that there's a twofold division here, and it's not really terribly important whether we take in a threefold or a twofold way, except that we must recognize that ministry here is not the pulpit ministry, but the service that each believer is called to perform and to fulfill for Jesus Christ. More important is the meaning of this word perfecting. As I've suggested, its root meaning is to fit together and to bring something into its proper use, whether for the first time or after a lapse, to bring something or someone into his proper condition. It's a very evocative word, this, and we have in the past underlined this, but let me just remind you of some of the uses of this word. It's used classical Greek, outside New Testament altogether, by one Greek writer as a medical term for the setting of a dislocated joint. If you dislocated your shoulder playing rugby and went to the doctor and you were going to translate what was going on into Greek, this is the word that you would use to describe the setting of the dislocated joint. And that's a very illuminating picture of what the ministry of the word is designed to do, because it is precisely designed to set disordered lives aright. That well-known hymn, "Dear Lord and Father of Mankind, forgive us, forgive our foolish ways, reclothe us in a rightful mind." Now, that's the function of the ministry of the Word of God. And it's a very wonderful thing to realize that that can be happening in any service of worship when the Word comes and addresses itself to people and puts them right. Remember the man with the withered hand whom Jesus encountered in the synagogue. "Stretch forth thy hand," he said, and the miracle was performed. It's a good metaphor, this. Jesus speaks of putting your hand to the plow in terms of service. And sometimes hands can become withered in that regard. And people have lapsed in the service that they're supposed to be rendering God. And in a service of worship, God may say, "Stretch forth that withered hand." And somebody might be refurbished and brought into his proper condition and sent forth to serve God. We use our hands for prayer, and sometimes the hand of prayer is a withered thing, and God may come in the preaching of the word and awaken a new spirit of prayer in a believer's heart, bringing him into his proper condition. We speak of the right hand of fellowship. And sometimes, with the best will in the world, Christians become estranged from one another. Something comes in. But in a service of worship where the word of God is preached, it can often be the case that the word will touch that sensitive spot. I've told before the story of D.L. Moody. He was conducting a campaign in the southwest of England, and he couldn't understand why no blessing was coming. And one evening he challenged the people that if there was anything in their hearts that wasn't right with God, to put it right for the sake of the unconverted. And during the singing of the next hymn, Moody saw one office bearer leave his seat and go through the church and to the other side of the church to another office bearer and put out his hand and shake hands with them. Fellowship was restored and the blessing of God came. Now that's what ministry is about. It's so practical. The setting of a dislocated joint. The word is used in Hebrews chapter 11 in that famous verse. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. Let there be light, said God at the beginning. And Paul uses that as a spiritual illustration. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And through the preaching of the word, new creations can be brought into being. That's the marvel of the preaching of the word. Men and women can be recreated, made new in Christ. By faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God. And we were looking the other Sunday, weren't we? But that passage in 1 Peter, where he speaks of being born again of the incorruptible seed of the word of God. This same word is used in the gospel record of the disciples mending their nets, bringing their nets into their proper condition, mending the tears, mending the holes, making them serviceable so that they could catch fish. I will make you fishers of men, said Jesus, but you cannot fish men with torn nets. Mending nets. And it's at least not without significance that in the gospel record, we hear as much about mending nets as casting nets. Both ideas are equally important. There is a casting of the net to catch the fish. But you don't cast torn nets, because the fish will get through the tears and you won't catch anything. Bringing God's people into the proper condition in the mind and purpose of God. It's the word that Paul uses in that well-known verse in Galatians 6. If any man be overtaken in a fault, ye who are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness. And I'm not at all sure, but that's one of the most wonderful and heartening things that can happen in the context of the preaching of the word of God. Is it unknown, for example, that a believer might come to God's house smarting under a sense of failure, a sense of having made a mess of things, a sense of being a disappointment to those who love him, and to himself, and to God, a feeling of hopelessness, a feeling of, what's the use? I'll never make it. To come into God's house in that low-spiritedness, and God can come and so minister in his word that a new heart and a new hope will be given, and that man will go out feeling 10 feet tall in the consciousness that the God whose grace is greater than our sin has met with him and recommissioned him as a believer. That's what the ministry of the word is for, to bring people into their proper condition. It's the word that Peter himself uses in the great doxology at the end of his first epistle. The God of all grace, who hath called us unto his eternal glory, make you perfect, establish, strengthen, settle you. The God of all grace works in us to make us serviceable. And Jesus' parable of the lost coin, of course, is the perfect illustration of this. Here was a coin minted for a particular purpose, bearing the image and superscription of the king, but it was lost and out of circulation. And when it was found, it was brought back into circulation. It can be like that with believers. Here's a man. He bears the image of God. He was created for a purpose. There was a job for him to do, but somehow, tragically, he's got out of circulation, and he's no use to anybody. But when that lost coin is found and brought back into circulation, oh, we've seen that happening so many times. People being brought back into circulation and made serviceable. That's what ministry is for. But of course, these things I've mentioned are simply the beginning. It's what follows that's important. And Paul goes on in verse 13 to say, till we all come, the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ. A week or two ago, you remember, we spoke of the therapeutic aspect of ministry, but ministry is not always therapeutic. We're not always sick, but we always stand in need of upbuilding and being made strong in the faith, and that's the edifying work. Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man. Now, when you read these words, you recognize that there is necessarily a gradual process in this. Coming to maturity is not a matter of fits and starts with a series of spiritual crises. The crisis idea belongs to the therapeutic aspect of ministry. And when you have a crisis, it doesn't mean you've arrived. It just means that you're now at the starting point and able meaningfully to go forward for the first time. But it's not the end of the road. It's the beginning. And here is the progressive notion. And our Lord's words about the parable, first the blade, then the ear, then the full corn in the ear. That is much more the pattern for Christian growth. And only by a steady submission to the gracious disciplines of the Word of God in all its fullness can we begin to develop the lineaments of Christian character. Now, this growth towards maturity is described in this verse in strong terms. The word for come in the Greek has the force of reaching one's destination as a full-grown man. The reference immediately, of course, is a collective one and applies to the church as the body of Christ. Although, of course, it applies to the individual believer just as much. The idea of growth and stature here in this word refers to height or growth rather than to age. And it's continued and developed further in verse 15. Speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ. Now, speaking the truth is not the proper rendering of the Greek word. Literally translated, it would be truthing in love. It's a verbal form, truthing in love. And rather than speaking the truth in love, it should read something like either being followers of the truth, or better still, cherishing the truth. Handley Mole, in his commentary on this verse, says, the Christian is to cultivate an instinct for divine truth as against its counterfeits in thought and in life. And what is in view here is the attitude of the believer to the word of truth. You remember what Jesus once said, take heed how ye hear. And it's by cherishing the truth and receiving it as one would receive a welcome guest into one's own home that Paul has in view here. And that's how we grow up into maturity. Cherishing the truth, cherishing it, loving it. Oh, how I love thy law. says the psalmist. It is my meditation all the day long. That kind of attitude. And we grow up into him. And notice this phrase, in all things. Because that refers to all round, balanced growth, emotional, intellectual, moral, spiritual. Now, it's perfectly possible for believers to develop in an imbalanced way. It's possible, for example, for believers to be cerebral, by which we mean it's all up here in the head. It's an intellectual grasp. And sometimes the intellectual grasp of the truth of God can be quite formidable, but it can perfectly easily exist alongside a very immature, emotional, and psychological development. And Paul is concerned for all-round development, all-round in every department of life. He goes on to speak about being no more children. Now, that refers to immaturity. And I have known people who have been very well versed in the truth of God, intellectually, but emotionally and psychologically, they may have all sorts of hang-ups and be really grossly immature and even juvenile. Now, that's what Paul is speaking about, that we henceforth be no more children. No more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the cunning of men and the craftiness of men, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. Well, let's think of that for a little, shall we? What are the marks of childishness in Christian life? We sometimes speak of adults who behave like spoilt children. Well, how does a spoilt child behave? He sulks in the corner when he doesn't get his own way, when he's not taken enough notice of, showing nasty, spiteful traits. Remember Christ's parable about the children in the marketplace. We have piped to you and ye have not danced. We have mourned with you and ye have not wept. They wouldn't play. Now, there are Christian fellowships, you know, where half the problems and difficulties are in that area. And that's a mark of immaturity. And we are to be no more children. And you can't serve the Lord from that standpoint. We have to grow up out of our spiritual tantrums and be adult. There are, of course, other kinds of childishness in evangelical life today. Let me read something that I wrote, many years ago now, but it seems to me that it still bears sufficient resemblance to the situation today to be saying something. There is another and even more, I quote, more serious evidence of childishness in evangelical life, and it is paralyzing the evangelical cause today. It is the cult of frivolity in Christian things. A lightsome, frolicsome, superficial Christianity characterized by religious jazz and sentimental singing and tinkling pianos, and is parading under the name of apostolic biblical Christianity. One might call it the new worldliness. A great deal of it would be more at home on the variety stage than in the Church of God. And its appeal is the appeal of entertainment, not of worship. And the people love to have it so. Now, in the life of the worldling, entertainment is a substitute for reality. And this frothy adulteration of the faith once delivered to the saints is a substitute in the life of the Christian for a death that he has refused to die. It is pure adolescence. It is a Christianity that refuses to grow up. It belongs to spiritual childhood. That was written, I suppose, more than 30 years ago, but I fear that it has still a great deal of relevance to the Church of God today. It worries me greatly to see adult Christians, many of them professional, academic people, who seem to prefer in worship the type of chorus singing that has its proper place in a beach mission or in a camp. Now, that, it seems to me, and I have had unfortunate experience of this when I have spoken at conferences where academic and professional people have been in the preponderance, where ordinary, straightforward exposition of the scriptures seems to be regarded as heavy and too deep. But the chorus singing syndrome seems to be all the rage. Now, that, in my view, is not a healthy and a happy state of affairs for the Christian Church. And I, with the best will in the world, cannot think that spiritual adulthood would be content with that. We are henceforth to be no more children. And then tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. Tossed to and fro. And tossed to and fro not only by winds of doctrine, but by waves of emotion and by moods. There are evangelical believers who are like this. You can never depend upon them to be steady in their place. They'll pitch up at the congregational prayer meeting for 1 week or 2 weeks, and then you don't see them again for months. Then they'll come back again. And in the meantime, they've been going hither and thither. They're tossed to and fro. Now, that's not the way the kingdom of God is built. I'm sorry, but that's not mature behavior. Carried about with every wind of doctrine. Paul is speaking of lack of discernment here. I recall a young man, a divinity student, who at one point went overboard on the charismatic experience and the gifts of the Spirit. A month or two later, he went overboard in a completely opposite direction on the 5 points of Calvinism. And whereas formerly people were deaved to death with his insistence on the gifts of the Spirit, now they were deaved to death with the 5 points of Calvinism. Now you could say, how on earth could you have such an extreme? Well, of course, both extremes reflected a deep inner
uncertainty. He had no real anchorage. And at one time, this seemed to represent an anchorage, and he went for that. But it didn't prove to be an anchorage, so he went for this, and that didn't prove to be an anchorage either. Now, that's the kind of thing that we're seeing so much of in the Church of God today. Tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine. Now, set over against that, this word, speaking the truth, cherishing the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, an all-round, balanced growth, maturity, progress unto maturity, and then progress in maturity. And to produce that, there is only one effective means. It is a means appointed by God, and it is the ministry of the Word. Paul speaks in the Corinthian epistle of the fact that Christ is made unto us righteousness, sanctification, redemption. And for a Christ who is a real Christ to be mediated, you need the whole of the Scriptures, not favorite passages, not bits and pieces here and there. You see, everything hangs together. In the earlier study we had at the beginning of this series on the year of the Bible, we spoke of the theological doctrine of inspiration and pointed out that for the Reformers, Christ, the living Word, can never be separated from the written Word. The two things are not the same, but they are inseparably connected. In the way that the plastic disc that you put on the turntable gives forth his master's voice. You cannot separate the voice from the plastic disc. The two are inseparably united. And every part of the playing surface of the plastic disc contains the voice. And every part of the written word contains the living Christ. That's why we need Genesis to Revelation. That's why it is a misunderstanding, a serious misunderstanding, for people to content themselves with the New Testament scriptures. You cannot even understand the New Testament except in the context of the Old. And when you understand the Old Testament and know the Old Testament, what a flood of light it brings to the New Testament gospel. The fact of the matter is that the whole of the Scriptures are needed. The whole Bible is necessary for spiritual well-being. We need all the truth of God for our balanced growth. Matthew Henry, that notable Puritan whose commentary in the Bible so many of us have cherished over the years, preached through the books of the Bible, and his commentary is simply the notes of his preaching material, what he preached to his people from Genesis to Revelation, preaching the Old Testament Christologically, that is to say, from the point of view of our Lord's own words, these scriptures are they that testify of me. You see, it's not more teaching or new teaching that we need, it's deeper teaching, comprehensive teaching that embraces the divine revelation. Paul said, you know, to Timothy,
Take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. Now notice how Paul concludes this notable passage. Grow up into him in all things, who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, the words in the Authorized may be rather clumsy. I suspect that the modern translations find Paul's construction just as difficult, but the thrust of it is surely clear. That when God's people, the church, are brought to maturity in Christ, then something happens. The church becomes a living organism, a life-giving organism, a self-propagating organism. And this makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. That story I told the children really is a microcosm of the whole business. A girl who loved the Lord with a burden in her heart for her unconverted brother, praying that God would answer prayer. A girl progressing towards maturity and in the discipline of prayer, going on with the Lord, and the Lord setting things in operation, touching another believer to go to the pub, to speak, just like in Acts chapter 8 when the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go and speak to that man in the chariot, like that. That was what led to his conversion. And this is what led to this man's conversion, the circumstances. From whom, from Christ, the whole body, fitly joined together, in working order, in its proper condition, with each member making his own contribution to the well-being of the body. That's what makes increase of the body. Unto the edifying of itself, the building up of itself, the self-propagating properties of a living fellowship. That's what it's all about. Christ, having ascended up on high, gave gifts unto men, and he gave some to minister the word for the equipping of the saints, for the bringing of the saints into the proper condition so that they can serve the Lord worthily and well till they advance in maturity and become strong and stable and reliable and dependable. And in that context, a living fellowship developing self-propagating properties. You remember what was said about the Lord Jesus in the gospel record, when it was noised abroad that Jesus was in the house, the people came flocking. You see, his presence cannot be hid, and when he's there, withered hands can be healed and restored. Withered hearts, withered lives can be made over again.
dislocated joints, out of joint believers, can be put to rights when he is in the midst. That's what this year of the Bible is all about. Let us pray. Our gracious God, we pray that thou will be pleased to set thy seal of blessing upon the word that has gone forth in these past weeks. May it bear fruit in the lives of thy people for the glory of thy great name and the blessing of others who need his grace. We ask this for his dear sake. Amen. Now we sing the lovely Scottish paraphrase, hymn number 481, Father of Peace and God of Love, we own thy power to save. And I'm particularly thinking of the third and fourth verses, O may thy spirit seal our souls and mold them to thy will, that our weak hearts no more may stray, but keep thy precept still, that to perfection's sacred height we nearer still may rise, and all we think and all we do be pleasing in thine eyes. Hymn 481. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all now and evermore.